But every first Sunday, we celebrate the Lord's table. That has become a little bit of a tradition here. We celebrate the gospel. And this morning, I want to bring forth something that is very dear to me, a theme that is very dear to me. I've brought it out before, but I wanted to repeat it again, the Lamb of God from John chapter 1. And I'm going to read from John chapter 1, a few passages, a few verses, John 1, 24 to 29, and then 35 to 36. John the Apostle is writing of the precursor to Jesus, the one who came to announce him, John the Baptist. There's going to be a lot of Johns this morning, but just track with me. We have John the Apostle writing about John the Baptist, who came before Jesus to announce him, and John the Baptist's words about Jesus, a few of them. John 1, 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. There were people that were sent from the Pharisees to ask John about who he was. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me." In other words, he's saying, you don't recognize who he really is. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus, the one he was speaking of, coming towards him, and he said, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Let's pray. Father, help us to heed John's words and to behold, look at, gaze at the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Because there is only one substitute for sinners. There is only one answer for our guilt, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this morning as we celebrate your table and we remember you, Christ, help us to remember the forgiveness, complete satisfaction of God's wrath that has been made by the Lamb. Enrich our hearts as we gaze at your word and see Christ in his glory. Bless us. Encourage us. We pray for those who don't know you this morning or who are running away from you in their sin. May they come back and bow their knee and confess and find forgiveness, because you, Jesus, came to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. We pray that your Spirit would penetrate our hearts, pierce us, convict us, comfort us as we gaze on the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody said that the cross of Christ is the center of the world's history, and his incarnation and crucifixion are the pivot. I don't know if you know that word. The pivot around which all the events of the ages revolve. And that is true. And as we look at this passage where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," I could say and agree with somebody else who said that this statement of John the Baptist sums up the whole message of the Bible. God's revelation to humanity can be summed up in this, that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is one way to understand everything about the Bible. It's a summary of everything the Bible says. Now we are used to hearing this, aren't we? If you've been in the church for a while, you're used to hearing and even saying, you know, "O Lamb of God," we sang about the Lamb of God. But John the Baptist, in saying this, And what I want us to see this morning, he understood something very profound about Jesus in the time that he was in. At surface level, because we come from Christian understanding, we think we know what John is saying. But there's something very striking about what John is saying, very profound in the time. And this idea of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, is actually a theme in John's writings, the apostles' writings. And we'll see it if you read even the book of Revelation. You remember Revelation chapter 5. John speaks of the Lamb standing at the throne of God. You have the one who is on the throne, the Father. And then in Revelation chapter 5, you have the Lamb standing as if slain. And so the Lamb theme is something that you see in John quite a bit, for the purchase of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. But for today, I want to consider John the Baptist's understanding. And in that, I want to ask and answer a couple of questions, raise a couple of questions that are answered as we study this. Because when he speaks of the Lamb of God, where does he get this idea from? Now many of us would say, oh, that's easy. It's the Old Testament sacrificial system. But it's interesting because if you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, you don't see lambs as much as bulls and goats and rams. What I want to show us this morning is John is saying two things. I want to emphasize these two things. He says, Jesus, and he tells his disciples, you look at him, don't look at me. Behold, he is the Lamb of God. And what does he do? He takes away the sins of the world. And I think that by putting those two things together, really John the Baptist is correctly interpreting all of the Old Testament, not just one thing, and applying it to Christ. And he's really reading the Old Testament, which is the scriptures that he had. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. He's interpreting the Old Testament the way it should be. Go with me to John chapter 5, as Jesus talks to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, there were two sects. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And the root of that issue was because the Pharisees had a strict view of Scripture. They had a conservative view of Scripture. They believed in the Scriptures. And the Sadducees did not literally believe in the Scriptures. They denied miraculous things. And so Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and we know the Pharisees in our own Sunday school teaching as the villains, right? We think of them with those black capes and I don't know what. But they're the villains who do everything evil. And Jesus is the hero of the story. But in actual fact, when you look at the Pharisees, one thing that is clear about them is that they love the Scriptures. Jesus said to them, look at John chapter 5. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, that would be a stab at their ego, because they are the ones who even the culture would acknowledge. If there's anybody who knows the scriptures through and through, it is the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says what? You do not have God's word abiding in you. How dare you say that? But he qualifies that. You see that in verse 38? He says, why? Because you do not accept me, the one that God has sent. So your reading of the scriptures is worthless because you deny me. And he continues in verse 39, you search the scriptures. So he's acknowledging the fact that they are diligent. You know, we look at the Pharisees as villains in the stories and we say, oh, I would never be like that. Well, do you have something that can be said about you? Do you have a discipline in the scriptures? Do you search the scriptures daily? The Pharisees could say that. They knew the scriptures in and out. So before we condemn them too much as not like us, you know, let's understand who they are. He says, you search the scriptures, but why do they search the scriptures? Because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is the problem. They search the scriptures because they think in the scriptures, in the law, and in the observation of the law, we will find eternal life. But what does Jesus say? How is the right way to search the scriptures? He says, it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. How many times have you read the Old Testament and seen the word Jesus? I hope never. Because the word Jesus isn't there in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you read the Old Testament and you will know that it speaks of me. And so John the Baptist gets it. Because in his reading of the Old Testament, he's able to take all of those things and look at Jesus and say, all those things refer to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Baptist had understood the scriptures correctly. There's a relatively new subject called biblical theology. It's not new, actually, but it's a new subject. You know, we like to think that we are new. But John the Baptist's biblical theology seeks to emphasize the unity, the story of the Bible, the connectivity between old and new. It's a good study. But John the Baptist already understood his biblical theology. It is spot on. And his conclusion, we don't have his whole study, but we have his conclusion in John chapter 1, verse 29 and 35, as he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And so what we're going to do is, we're going to see how John gets there right from the beginning. And this morning, we're going to do a survey of Scripture and see how John gets where he does. And do a flyover of a few important passages in the Old and New. So the first passage we want to go to is Genesis chapter 22. When John says, behold the Lamb of God, some of you might be thinking of Abraham and Isaac. And you would be right to think of that place. You'll remember what happened with Abraham and Isaac. So this is at the end of the story of Abraham's faith. And after seeing actually this man that God had called in Genesis chapter 12 to begin his nation work, start the people of Israel. He is not a man of faith. He is a man of very defective faith, just like us. But God walks with him. And chapter after chapter, you begin to see his faith and trust in the Lord growing. Finally, he even believes God about a son. And as a final test of Abraham's faith, the son that God has given to this old man who said, my wife's womb is barren. How can this be? This is what he thought. That son was given miraculously. Isaac was given. And then what does God do to Abraham? He loves his son. And God says what? Give me your son. And here we see Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 22. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but he does not question God. And Hebrews tells us that he probably believed, it tells us not probably, he believed that God had the power to raise his son from the dead. That's where his faith had reached. Without question, he obeyed. So follow the account. I'll read from Genesis 22, 6 to 8. He is taking his son for sacrifice. Verse 6 to 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So they've come to the place of offering. He's taken it off the donkeys or whatever, and he's laid it on his son. Can you imagine the emotion of this moment? And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. I imagine it was a very quiet walk. But then Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. He interrupted the silence, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This is a pretty astute child. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And the key verse here is, verse 8. God's provision is emphasized. Now 9 to 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, what? The Lord will provide, not has provided. He makes it an continuous reality, a truism. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Here you see that for Isaac, and in Isaac's place, the Lord provided a ram. But the peculiar statement of Abraham is to be remembered, because in verse 8, what does Abraham tell his son? And this is an echo, really. You can see this. Abraham would not have fully understood what he was even saying in that moment. But he said, God will provide for himself, or by himself, a what? A lamb. What does John the Baptist call Jesus? Not just a lamb. He says he is the Lamb of God. You see the connections that John the Baptist is making? God's provision. And so at least here we see that the idea of the Lamb of God is a substitute. And we see the substitute is Isaac. The son of Abraham has a substitute, the ram. There is a substitute idea. But we don't have all the information as yet, because sin isn't mentioned at all. Another passage makes this lamb picture clearer. Where would you guess we are going? Exodus chapter 11 and 12. The 10 plagues of Egypt. This is another historic. The sacrifice of Abraham is a historic Jewish remembrance. And this would be the historic remembrance, the freedom of Israel from Egypt. Israel had been slaves. The Jews had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And God sent Moses, the deliverer. And 9 times Pharaoh hardened his heart after saying he would free the slaves, God's people. And each of those miracles was to demonstrate that God is more powerful and more sovereign than Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. In fact, if you study this out, you'll begin to see that each plague actually relates to some of the gods of Egypt. The god of the river, the god of this, and the god of that. You'll see it. The god of light and darkness. But here we have the final plague. God says, this is it. One more, and absolutely, Pharaoh will be broken. And my people will be set free. And what is the plague? The 10th plague. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt was to die. Look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 5. Verse 4 I'll read. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Which firstborn? Just the Egyptians? No, it says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and even all the firstborn of the cattle. Every firstborn was going to die. In all homes, in all of Egypt, slave, Pharaoh, or cattle. And here the Passover was instituted. The people of Israel were told to keep a lamb, if you remember the story. In each household, a lamb, a male lamb, a blemishless lamb, was to be kept for a period of time and then sacrificed. Follow with me. I'll read. Chapter 12, verse 5 onwards. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then what? Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses
in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Now jump to verse 12. 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Get ready to go. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Do you not see again the provision of a lamb? And what is happening here? Why is this called the Lord's Passover? Because literally the Lord is saying, I am coming in judgment and every firstborn will die. Because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, because of Egypt's sin and disobedience, I require the death of the firstborn. And in the institution of the Passover, God gives them this thing to do. A lamb is to be slaughtered. And then the blood of that lamb is to be taken and put on the doorposts. And then the Lord, seeing the blood, will pass over the house. Why does he pass over? Have you asked this to yourself? What is required? Death is required. And on the house where there is blood, what is that a sign of? That the death that is required has been given in substitution. You see, what does the blood represent? You know, these days the blood has become a mystical thing. You know, sprinkle the blood of Jesus on everything. You know, we talk as superstitious people these days. But the blood represents death, slaughter. And God is saying, because the death has already been given, I see the blood and I will pass over. Because what I require has already been given. You see substitution again? Just like Abraham and Isaac, there's a substitute death of a lamb. Death is required and a substitution is given. And so putting both Genesis 22 and Exodus 11 and 12 together, we have the picture of a lamb substitute whose death is the replacement for the death of somebody else. Jesus is called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God. But where did he get the idea of the one who takes away the sins of the world, you see? He's putting together a lot of things. And there we have to go, not to Genesis 22 or to the Passover. We need to go to the law, to the institution of the sacrificial system. Now, if you go through the sacrificial system, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you see the sacrifices that are given, you will often see animals sacrificed. And you will see many kinds of sacrifices where people would take animals to be killed in place of them. There is sacrifices of cleansing, sacrifices of worship, sacrifices of joy. But you have sin offerings and guilt offerings as well. And in many of those occasions, you'll see a very specific thing, that the sinner or the person doing the sacrifice will lay their hands on the sacrifice. And that signifies the transfer of guilt. And we want to look at this, many instances, but we don't have time. I just want to take us to the main event. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the great day of sacrifice in the Jewish calendar. It is called the Day of Atonement. One day a year, what is called Yom Kippur. One day a year, the priest would make sacrifice for the sins of himself and the entire nation. And this was the one day that the priest would enter in. The temple had a special place called the Most Holy Place, where nobody could enter. And you remember, before Jesus died on the cross, there was a curtain that separated that area from the rest of the world. And that place, on the place in the Ark of the Covenant that was kept in the Most Holy Place, was the mercy seat, which was said is where the presence of God met with the people. God's presence was there in that place. In the Old Testament economy, if you were to ask, where is the presence of God? They would say, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Most Holy Place.
And so the sacrifice was made and the blood was taken to the mercy seat where atonement was made for the sins of the people. And so we want to direct our minds to the great day of atonement. This day, once a year, two goats, two animals were sacrificed. Look at chapter 16, 6 to 10, and then 15 to 16. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So the priest himself was a sinner and needed atonement first for him and his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel, to abandonment. So one live goat and one goat for sacrifice. Look at verse 15 and 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, that's the veil that we know about, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of the transgressions, all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So the one animal is sacrificed for the guilt of the people in the presence of God. You see that? Atonement for the sins of the people. Now jump to verse 20 to 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. You see the laying on of hands signifying the transfer of guilt? And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. In English, we have now an idiom, a term, scapegoat. Why are you making a scapegoat out of me? This is where it comes from. God gave two animals for sacrifice, one for the atonement of sin and the other a scapegoat, where all of the sins of the people would be transferred. And what would happen to the goat? The sin would literally, physically, symbolized by this animal, be taken out, away. You see what is being said here. Some of you are already ahead of me. You see what John is saying about Jesus the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he's alluding to the substitutionary idea in the Old Testament. And then he says what? He doesn't just say, he sort of will do something about sin. He says what? Very specific. He takes away. And if you take the idea of the scapegoat, you get it very clearly, right? He takes upon himself and takes away the sins. Of whom? Of anybody in the world who comes to him. It is for all the world. Now this is important as we look at the sacrificial system and why John is saying, behold the Lamb of God. Why is this Lamb of God so significant? And what was the significance of the Old Testament sacrifices for the peoples that did those sacrifices? And we want to jump to the New Testament and go to the book of Hebrews for that. Hebrews chapter 10. You might be surprised to see what the Bible teaches, but it is the word of the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews puts it clearly. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So when the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the law, what is he talking about? The law represented the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And all the things that had been given by God to the people of Israel. What does the writer to the Hebrews call them? What word does he use? It is but a, say it with me. It is but a, do you see it in your Bibles? Shadow.
Maybe when you're a child, you go chasing shadows. When you first see a shadow, or you get a little puppy, and the puppy sees a shadow, right? But what do we know about a shadow? There is no reality in the shadow. The shadow is just a reflection from the reality. The blockage of light from the reality. And he says that the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So what is the writer to the Hebrews significantly saying? There is no reality, no actuality in the Old Testament sacrifices. And so what does he say? It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It did not accomplish what God's people needed. It was never intended to take away sin. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So what is he saying? By virtue of the fact that every year, and he's talking specifically about the Day of Atonement, every year the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, taking the blood of these animals. And every year he would make atonement. So what does that mean? By virtue of it having to be done over and over, it's not effective. What is the definition of a fool? A person who does the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Right? If you think that that thing is going to make you perfect, you are sorely mistaken. The very fact of its repetition means it was not accomplishing what it people might think it should accomplish. So what is the purpose then? Why did God give this to the people of Israel? Read verse 2 onwards. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, so they are not useless, they are given by God for a purpose. What's that purpose? It is God's law. It is a good law. In these sacrifices, there is a what? A reminder of sins every year. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Again, when the word blood is used, don't read the Bible just mystically. As soon as you see the blood, oh, no, no, we need supernatural blood. Actually, even that is an illogical statement. There is no such thing as supernatural blood. Blood is a physical thing, right? So the idea here, he's saying, the blood, the death of an animal is ineffective. It is impossible for the death of an animal. Why does he use the word blood? Look at chapter 9. Where is it? Verse 22. Yeah. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So whenever you hear the word of this shedding of blood, what you should be thinking about is two things. The idea is death, but not just death. You know, somebody falls over and dies. That doesn't help sinners. That is, this is speaking of blood sacrifice. Blood sacrifice. Or death for sacrifice. Death for substitution for sinners. And in chapter 10, he says, it is impossible for the death sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, to take away sin. Even that scapegoat who went away into the wilderness did not take away the sins of the people, because next year they would do it again. They are but shadows of the reality. The true form is found where? In Christ. What does John say? Jesus is the Lamb of God who does indeed take away the sins of the world. He is the true object. You can put the writer to the Hebrews and John the Baptist together and say, the light falls on Christ and his shadow is on the Old Testament. And all of the Old Testament, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read, right? All of the Old Testament, seeing that shadow, looked forward to us who live in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has come and has taken away sin.
See how Hebrews, continue in Hebrews chapter 10, see how he puts it. Again, he's speaking of that sacrifice once a year. Actually, the daily sacrifice now. Every priest stands daily at his service. Speaking of the Old Testament priest. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I love the but in the Bible. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. For all time, a single sacrifice. The Lord's table does not mean that we sacrifice him over and over and over again. This does not become the body and the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice was done once for all on the cross. We only commemorate it. It was once for all. Having done that single, and he did what? Christ offered a single sacrifice. What was that sacrifice? He offered himself. God provided for himself a lamb. And after doing that, he sat down. When do you sit down? Usually you sit down when your work is done. Contrast that to what was said about the priest. The priest stands daily. Christ now sits. And it's interesting because John even was looking forward. The Baptist was saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away or will take away the sins of the world. You and I can look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Isn't that wonderful? And you can even say this, if you believe in Jesus this morning, behold, my Lamb who has taken away my sins, and I am forgiven. That is what we are celebrating this morning. And having sat down at the right hand of God, look at verse 14, for by a single sacrifice, by a single offering, he has perfected for not just the point of when you believed, right? My future sins have to yet be dealt with. No, it says what? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Then he adds verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. How does Jesus take away sin? Remember Isaac and the Passover. Death was required, a substitute was provided, and God passed over because what was required was given. In Abraham's case, there was a sacrifice. In the Passover case, there was a lamb. What did Jesus tell us? John chapter 8, he said, unless you believe that I am he, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, you will die in your sins. Sin's guilt is eternal. Sin's condemnation is death. How can you and I be free of our condemnation of death? Not by bringing our own sacrifice. Remember this, he is the Lamb of God. My sacrifice is never going to be sufficient. We don't do blood sacrifices anymore, but we do try to sacrifice, don't we? Oh, I am going to start going to church regularly. Oh, I am going to obey God as best as I can. And you may have tried this, but you know the degradation and the agony that that leads to. And the frustration and failure when you do fall. Because then now what? I failed my own resolution. If I myself have failed myself, how can God be pleased with me? And God says, in fact, your best righteousness is like filthy rags before me and my righteousness. No, we don't get free of our condemnation of death by bringing our own sacrifice. Therefore, we must behold the Lamb of God. God says, I have given you my Son. In his sacrifice, I am pleased. And if you believe in my Son, if you believe that it is he, the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, then the guilt that you bear, your own guilt for your own deeds that you yourself know, David said, right, when I remained silent, your hand was heavy upon me. And there are areas in our life, right, that we have closed the door and tried to throw away the key. But we know that if we even go close to that area, if it's undealt with, that's when the heaviness starts, right?
God says, you bring that to me. It is a real sin, and you deserve all that you get for that sin. But you come to me, and you believe in my Son. And I have taken the punishment that you deserve and put it on him on the cross. He is your substitute. That is the only way you can be forgiven of your sins. And if you believe in him, you have been forgiven. You can say, I have been perfected. I stand before God, having been cleansed of the guilt that is mine. Remember the sacrificial system. He is our scapegoat. And God placed your guilt on him and sent him away. What did he cry on the cross? You remember? He didn't cry out to the Romans. He didn't cry out to the Jews. He asked for forgiveness for them. But he cried out to his God and he said what? In fact, he was saying, why am I the scapegoat? I have done nothing. My Lord, why have you forsaken? My God, why have you forsaken me? He should have forsaken me, but he forsook his own Son. I repeat Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Behold the Lamb of God. So what is the Lord's table about? What is this about? It is a commemoration. It is a remembrance of a once-for-all sacrifice that has already been made. We have bread, and he broke the bread, and he said, my body was broken for you, I died for you. There is drink, and that drink represents sacrifice, blood sacrifice. It was not just a death, it was a substitutionary blood sacrifice for our forgiveness. And because his body was broken and his blood was shed, we are forgiven. It is a completed reality. He has perfected for all time those who believe in him. And because of his work, God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Is Jesus your Savior this morning? Is he your Lamb of God? Rejoice. As Psalm 32 said, shout for joy, you upright in heart, because God has made you upright in heart. If you don't know him this morning, what are you waiting for? What benefit has your sin given you? And where is your false religion going to take you eternally? Where is your morality going to take you? Nowhere. Where is your good behavior and your niceness to others going to take you? You'll get some smiles today, but you are in eternal peril. Behold the Lamb of God. All of us, let's behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice. We are sinners. We all know ourselves. We know what cannot be hidden before you. You know us through and through. And we can be so self-blinded that we can even forget our own sin. We can psychologically remove it from us and never remember it anymore, but it troubles and it destroys and it will lead to death. We thank you, Lord, that you love the world. You love the world that sins against you, that scorns you. And in what manner you love the world and you sent your Son. So that whoever, there is no sinner who is too far away from you. Whoever trusts in you, believes in you, will not die in their sins, but will have eternal life, an eternal relationship with you. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God did what the law could not do. By sending his Son in the flesh, he condemned sin in his flesh. God made him who knew no sin, his Son, to be sin on our behalf so that in Christ we might be the righteousness of God. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for showing us your Son. Thank you for bringing beautiful feet who brought the gospel to us and told us of Jesus who saves. We lift up our hearts to you this morning for the forgiveness that is found, the undeserved grace that is found in you. Father, open the eyes of those who don't know you this morning so that they too may join us in this chorus, this eternal chorus of forgiven song. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing of the Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son.